Okay, so this morning, we're continuing on in our study in the book of John, and this morning we're gonna start with probably the most famous passage in all of the Bible. You see it written on cardboard signs at sporting events. Christians love to quote it because it's brief and easy to remember. Atheists even quote it because it's really quite non-threatening, you know, at the start, especially if you only quote the first half of the verse. And that might even be why probably a lot of Christians quote it too, is because it's non-threatening. And that's, a lot of people not only quote or misquote it, but a lot of people know the first half of 3:16. The second half of John 3:16, though, it contains that conditional clause, that whoever believes in him. And a lot of people don't like that clause in the salvation agreement. What? I have to believe in the Son in order to receive the Father's love? That's an amazing thing that so many people miss, both inside and outside the church. It's that God's love is wide enough to include the most terrible of sinners, but narrow enough to exclude all those who reject Jesus. Too many false teachers are peddling the narrative that Jesus loves everybody and will accept you in your sin, which is true, by the way. But then they falsely proclaim that you do not have to change, that you can continue to wallow in your sin because Jesus loves you and he paid your debt, so you basically have a get-out-of-hell-free card. Well, we change when we are adopted into God's family because we love and appreciate what Jesus has done. So we change to honor his work. We are now adopted children of a king, and we should act like it. So this passage this morning is one of the most quoted passages in all the Bible, but it is probably one of the most misapplied passages of all the Bible. Let's dig in and see what God wishes to teach us this morning. If you do not bring your Bible, you should find one underneath you in one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And you're going to find John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. You're going to find that on page 862 of the Pew Bible. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Pew Bible home as a gift from Mountain View Church. We feel it's vitally important that you have access to God's Word. So let's... You follow along in your Bibles as I read this morning's passage. We're going to read John 3:16 to 21. And God's word says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the infallibility and the trustworthiness of your word. I thank you for the truth that is contained in there. And this morning, we just want to pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to help us to grasp this truth that you have for us today. May the Spirit help us to look for ways to apply this truth in our lives in the coming days. But once again, above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so there's actually a bit of controversy in the world of biblical interpretation about this passage. The controversy is, are these the words of Jesus, or are these words a commentary that John has inserted here? I tend to think that it's Jesus not speaking here. I see that John's added some commentary to what has taken place between Nicodemus and Jesus. John is adding some clarifying thoughts to the conversation that he has shared with his readers in the previous passage. Now, just because it's not Jesus speaking, that does not make these words any less inspired than the red letters. Some Christians make the mistake thinking that only the words spoken by Jesus are inspired. But you know, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this thought does not only apply to prophecy, but we can apply this thought to all of the Bible. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, co-authored by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every word is trustworthy. The challenge for us modern-day readers lies in determining what the authors were saying to the original audience in their historical and cultural context. Discovering their truth and bringing it forward to us today, for truth is universal and timeless. That's my role. My role is to understand the historical context, to understand what the cultural context of the people, to find that truth, that universal truth, and bring it forward to today. For truth is truth. We do not get to pick and choose what we will follow or believe, or what books we will obey, and which books or passages we can ignore. So John is making a comment here and offering an explanation of what Jesus was trying to teach and what Nicodemus was having difficulty in grasping. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. It is His creation. He created it perfectly. Man messed it up. We were the ones who brought the curse upon creation. God created it perfectly and in a harmonious state with all of its creatures, and Jesus was there. Do you remember the first five verses of this book? John 1:1-5? It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, through Jesus, all things were made. Without Him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So we're going to come back to this concept of light and darkness near the end of the message, but Jesus loves the world. Jesus created the world. Jesus holds the entire creation together. All of creation works together. From the lowliest bacteria to the apex predators of the wild kingdom, the entire created order is interconnected and held together by Jesus. Jesus provides it all. But the love of God cannot override the holiness of God and His sense of justice. Unlike earthly judges who are constantly bending or breaking the law and things like sentencing guidelines in the name of mercy and justice, true justice is served perfectly by the Father. Justice cannot ignore the disobedience of mankind. That is not love. When a child errs, a loving parent corrects the child. Failing to correct a child who's making mistakes is not the loving thing to do. It is the opposite, actually. You are failing to love the child by not correcting their behavior. This new fad, this gentle parenting that's happening right now is, I feel it's not loving or helpful. I've seen adults who've been confused and anxious when they're faced with the realities of life, especially when they get out into the workforce and their employers refuse to coddle them. Some of them can't cope, and they literally collapse on the ground or the floor and screaming like a two-year-old. I mention that only to show the contrast between a perfect Father, God, and the imperfect parents that we humans are. For God so loved the world. He loved the world. He so loved the world that he not only created it, he not only sustains all of it, he not only holds it all together, he corrects the bad behavior of those who exist in his creation. The Father also loves the world enough that he gave his one and only Son. Now the King James reads, he gave his only begotten Son. But begotten here means unique or one of a kind. And Jesus is exactly that, unique and one of a kind. The Father loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does that mean? I was just speaking about the love of the Father and the justness of the Father, and how despite how strong the love of the Father is, it cannot override the justness of the Father. So what is a loving Father to do? That is where another attribute of the Father comes to the forefront and rescues us. The mercy of the Father becomes evident in the work of the Son. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus does not condemn the world. It is already condemned, and mankind did the condemning when our forefathers disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Many bad theologians have tried to disconnect modern man from the original sin of Adam. And these are the false teachers who claim that we are all basically good and just a few of us make bad choices, so a loving God would not just give a blanket condemnation to all mankind. But the Bible tells us otherwise. In his great theological textbook, the Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 3, verses 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a rescuer. We need a savior. We cannot earn God's mercy, and we do not deserve God's mercy because of our rebellion against God. I want to point out something here, and look very carefully at verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Pay attention to every word in this verse. It's not saying that all are forgiven by Jesus. That is a doctrine known as universalism, and it's not taught in the Bible. The verse says, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We need to define grace here to understand who the all is referring to. Grace is the mercy of God as applied by God to those whom he has chosen. Romans 9, 14 to 16 makes this clear. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So we must catch ourselves when we start to question God on this matter. The Father is not obligated to save any. He extends mercy to those to whom he has chosen. Scripture makes it clear that it is God who does the choosing, and he does not choose everyone. If everyone received the same sentence, then there would be no mercy. It would not be mercy, it would be universal salvation, which is not found in the Bible. The only universal principle found in the Bible is the universal condemnation that man brought upon himself through the disobedience of our forefathers. Is this starting to make sense to you? Paul repeats this doctrine in Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Notice Paul is saying the many will be made righteous, not the all. But even those whom God extends his mercy on, those who will experience grace, this is a powerful example of the love that he has for us and for the world. In order to be able to accept the mercy of God through the actions of Jesus, we must also be willing to accept the condemnation due to us through the actions of Adam. You don't get to Jesus without first accepting Adam. Those who think or claim that this is not fair fail to appreciate the holiness of the character of God. God's not one of us. Jesus isn't our pal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are perfect and holy beings who have chosen to extend mercy to those whom they have chosen. It is in keeping with this doctrine that there is the conditional clause in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So many gloss over that condition because it means submission for them. Submission to the authority of Jesus Christ is placed on their lives. All of this still reveals God's immense love for humanity. We have the biblical examples of the flood and of the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah, of examples of when God withdrew his love and mercy from mankind. We also have examples of the invasion and conquering of the Babylonians and the Assyrians when he passed judgment on God's chosen people. Too many Christians fail to appreciate and fear the holiness of God. There should exist in the walk of every Christian an appreciation of the tension between God's unconditional love, which he extends to people, and the holiness and justness of his character. I was sharing the other night at the men's group how amazed I am at the depth of God's love. The countless examples that we read about in the Bible, and add to that the countless examples of his love and mercy that each of us can think of or speak to, that we or family members or friends have experienced, that love is boundless. The depth of God's love cannot be exhausted. That is why it is critical to share this love with everyone you meet. We are not to try to determine who God has selected for salvation. That's not the task of those that's not the task that we've been given. We have been told to share the good news with everyone we meet. If you have a friend or family member who still stands condemned because of the rebellion against God, don't you think the loving thing to do is to share the gospel with them? God said, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." We do not know who those people are. That is why we should be sharing the gospel with everyone we know, or at the very least, be praying for those who do not yet know Jesus in a personal way. Our understanding of this love that God has for us should be all the motivation we need to share it with others. But back to this morning's passage. Look at me with verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Do you see that the pivotal role there that belief plays in our belief in Jesus? The distinction between condemnation and salvation is based on faith. I want to encourage you to examine your faith and consider how trusting in Jesus alters our lives. This point should inspire us believers to reflect on our journey and the assurance that comes from a saving relationship with Christ. You know, Paul gives us the same reassurance in Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." By being in Christ Jesus, we have avoided the condemnation that was due us. Let's be clear about one thing here as well. And let's be honest, if not with each other, let's at least be honest with ourselves. We didn't need Adam's sin to be condemned. Am I right? If you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus, you will know that our condemnation does not lie in our actions, but our condemnations begin in our thoughts. Jesus told the Pharisees that they believed committing adultery was a sin, but Jesus told them that even by looking at a woman with lust, they were committing adultery in their hearts. Jesus challenged them that murder was a sin, but also hating your neighbor was committing murder in their hearts. So if we are honest with ourselves, We do not need Adam to condemn us. Our actions and thoughts are enough to condemn us. But let's wrap up by looking at the final verses from this morning. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So I mentioned earlier the concept of light and darkness presented at the beginning of this gospel. Here we see the concept being developed further. Genesis 1:3 is not only the first recorded words of God, but it is also the first time we see light mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 1:3 reads, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Did you ever ask yourself, was there any light before God created the sun and the stars? Was it only darkness? Or could there have been light from another source? Well, Isaiah 60:19 gives us an idea. "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." And Revelation 21:23 confirms this concept. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." I think we can draw from Scripture the idea that the glory of God was providing light before the sun and the stars were even created. But we read in this passage from John that God is the light. Specifically, Jesus Christ is the light. He's the light which has come into the world. In a couple of weeks, we will celebrate this event known as Christmas, the human birth of Jesus Christ, when he took on human form and added it to his divine nature. But look at me back at John 3:19. "But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Not only is the condemnation there in the verse, but the reason for the condemnation. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil. The light exposes our evil. Now, keep in mind, the enemy lives in the shadows. That is where his deceptive work can be most effective. But God's love, his very existence, is light. God's perfect character and glory emits light. A light so powerful that no man can stand in his presence. We will only be able to handle it in eternity because of the glorified bodies that each of us will inhabit in heaven. The stronger and more intense the light of God, it is there to show the purity of his character. Now, in our fallen state, we are attracted to the darkness. We don't want our evilness to be exposed. But God's word pierces us to our very hearts and exposes the corruption that is found there in our hearts. Amazingly, God chooses to extend his mercy to us anyway. Do you recognize this act, this amazing act of God's love in your life? I mentioned eternity in heaven a few moments ago. I was reminded of a short clip that I watched of Paul Washer this week. Washer pointed out that a lot of Christians concentrate on heaven and the rewards that are waiting for us there, and Lord willing, and that's not a bad thing. But Washer went on to ask, shouldn't what Jesus did for us on the cross be reward enough for us? What an interesting thought. If you were not to receive anything further from Jesus Christ, would what you have received so far be enough? Would you still maintain your love and respect for Jesus if he didn't give you anything else? Would the sacrifice he made for you and the reconciled relationship that you currently enjoy with the Father be enough to satisfy you and still allow you to maintain your love for Jesus? So just to wrap up this portion of the message before we sing our final song, I want to circle back to John 3:16 and the explanation that Nicodemus required. And frankly, this explanation is tied back to the statements found in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Because there, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Isn't that the same trouble most of the world has? Those who continue to reject Jesus simply because they simply refuse to accept the testimony of Jesus? Both his testimony about himself and the testimony of those who surrounded Jesus and wrote about his life and deeds that we find in the Bible. Their lack of faith becomes their downfall. Their need to fully comprehend all that Jesus said and taught before they submit to their lordship is their weakness. They are willing to accept Jesus as Savior, but they reject him as Lord, opting instead to keep Jesus at arm's length to limit his influence on their lives. What a foolish notion. You might as well try and hold back a hurricane. Our faith is not a blind faith. We are not required to believe without the existence of any evidence, nor are we required to go against the evidence that is presented to us. We are required to submit obediently to what God has chosen to reveal to us. Obediently and completely. Father, I again thank you for your word. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your love. I know I spent a lot of time on the condemnation that we have owed to us, and I do that only to show our need for a Savior, our need to rely on your Son and his completed work to be reconciled back to you. Your love is so great, and your Son's righteousness is so marvelous that it covers over all of the sins and all of the condemnation that we are due. And his work on the cross has allowed us to come back into a loving and accepting and a complete relationship with you, Father. You offered up the very thing that was most precious to you for us. You asked Abraham to give up his only son, and you stopped that sacrifice. But your sacrifice was required to be completed, so that we may be reconciled. Your love is so great that you withhold nothing from us, not even your Son. May we never forget that. May we never take it for granted. May we always appreciate the cost of your grace and your mercy. And may we live up to your love. We pray these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen. So during the Korean War, the USS Pueblo was captured by the North Koreans, and 82 surviving crew members were thrown into brutal captivity. In one particular instance, 13 of the men were required to sit in a rigid manner around a table for hours. After several hours, the door was violently flung open, and a North Korean guard brutally beat the man in the first chair with the butt of his rifle. The next day, as each man sat at his assigned place, again the door was thrown open and the man in the first chair was brutally beaten. On the third day, it happened again to the same man. On the fourth day, knowing that this man could not survive, another young sailor took his place. When the door flung open, the guard automatically beat the new victim senseless. For weeks, each day, a new man stepped forward to sit in that horrible chair, knowing full well what would happen. At last, the guards gave up in exasperation. They were unable to beat that kind of sacrificial love. And that is an illustration of the love that Jesus had for each of us. A love so great that he completed the substitutionary work that only Jesus could with the Father on our behalf. Jesus took our punishment so that we could be reconciled with the Father. Our sin has been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What are you willing to do to show your appreciation for this sacrifice? Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.